Well, let's stand for the honor of reading God's Word. We're going to begin a new series over the next several weeks called Jesus, See Him Clearly. There's a lot of thoughts about who Jesus is. There's a lot of people who have opinions about Jesus. There's many different things and teachings out there. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at what Scripture says about Jesus, and let that be what we look at to try to see him for who he truly is, okay? So here we go. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 and 9. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can come and hear from you today. Thank you for your word, that it is true, and that you have revealed yourself to us. And we're thankful that you are a God who doesn't play hide and seek from us, but you actually seek us. And we thank you for that. Pray that you would help me to preach plain and clear today, and that we could understand you better. Father, I understand the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I do accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and his name that I preach. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. When we think about historical facts, and we think about trying to understand and get to the, you know, years ago, there was a quest for the historical Jesus. And there's been all kinds of writings and thoughts about Jesus. And many people are like, well, can you prove, you know, can Christianity be proven? Well, scientifically, no. I mean, scientifically proof, we can't even scientifically prove the creation of the world. For anything to be scientifically provable, there has to meet at least two conditions. It has to be observable and repeatable in order for it to be a, you know, scientific proof. So can we scientifically prove things happen? No, but can we look at evidence and see which is more probable, okay? Which makes more sense? And so as we look at history, you have to go back to documents. You know, how do we know that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States? Because there's historical documents that indicate that. And so we go by historical documents. So we take the Roman Empire, for instance. We all believe that Rome at one time existed, right? None of you were there to see Rome, right? But you've heard that it is. And so I went online to history.com because if it's on the History Channel, it's got to be true, right? I mean, this is history.com. And it says, Gaius Julius Caesar, one of the world's greatest military leaders, was born into a senatorial patrician family and was the nephew of another famous Roman general, Marius. Well, after the death of Marius and the rise of Sulla, Caesar's life was for a time in jeopardy. Dun, 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 right? But in the early 60s BC, he launched his own successful political and military career. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that's true? How do we know that's what happened? How do we know that? Where do they get this information from? From historical documents that have been pieced together by historians. And so in our history classes, right, we've taken world history. If you're in high school, you've taken world history. Maybe you took world history in college and places like that. You learn about these ancient Roman empires and these ancient civilizations. And how do we know? How do we know that those really existed, that really happened the way they said it happened? It's because they took historical documents and they put them together. And so the Gallic Wars, for instance, Julius Caesar was one of the few generals that's ever recorded his own endeavor, his own war, his own strategies, his own outcomes. And so just to kind of give you an idea about that, they were composed between 58 and 50 BC, okay, the Gallic Wars. We have 9 to 10 copies of those in that were written, and the earliest copy that we have is 900 years beyond the actual event, okay? So the copies, the fragments that the historians have found are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of, you know, they're not original. They're 900 years later after the fact of the event. There's a guy by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, okay? And he was hired by the Roman emperor to write the history of Rome. So there's definitely not going to be a slant here on the Roman Empire, right? I mean, you're hired by the emperor. We want a history about us. Make sure it's good. And see, here we go. Make sure there's not too much bad stuff about us. Anything bad about me, you're dead. Okay, so Tacitus, 56 to 120 AD, he wrote 30 volumes of Roman history. Now, we only have evidence of half of those volumes. Half of those volumes are gone. We don't have documents of that. Historians don't have documents of that. And of the half, there's only two copies that have been discovered, which was 1,100 years, which dated 1,100 years after the original events happened. So we have the fragments, we have documents and copies that are 1,100 years after the event. And no one ever questions and thinks, well, that didn't happen. Well, I don't believe that happened. I mean, if you took a test in history class and they asked you a question about Nero, the Roman emperor, and you were putting on there, well, I don't really believe that he existed or what happened really happened, because there's only two copies and they're 1,100 years later. And by that time, there could have been many errors put in there and people could have added stuff. And I just don't think that they're reliable. You'd get a grade back. F. Right? No, they would say that's historical documents, but the documents we have are so far removed. How do we trust them? Because, and the reason why I bring this point up to you all and to look at this is because that's exactly what people do to the Bible. They say, well, how can we trust the Bible? I mean, we don't have the original documents. We've just got copies of copies of copies. Yeah, we have copies of copies, but we don't have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies that go years like it does. The four Gospels in 125 AD, the New Testament, the last book of the New Testament, we believe Revelation to be no later than 100 AD. No later that it was written than 100 AD. In 125 AD, there was a fragments from the Gospel of John that was discovered in Egypt. Not Israel, not the place where it happened, but in Egypt. By 125 AD, 25 years after, we have a document of parts of the Gospel of John. By 250, we have the New Testament, manuscripts of the New Testament, okay? Over 5,000 copies, okay? So the historical documentation that we have for the New Testament is so far superior than any of the histories that we have of the Roman Empire. And you would expect to have the history of Rome, wouldn't you? I mean, the world dominant empire of its day, you would expect to have historical documents of Rome. I mean, they went through great pains to make sure that their history was written down, recorded, and preserved. Yet, we don't have near the documents that we have of the New Testament. And we have a record of a man by the name of Jesus, who was a Jewish carpenter, who lived in Nazareth. What's a Nazareth? I mean, who is this? We don't just have one book, but we have two books. We don't have just two, we have three. Not three, but four Gospels, four books. Those are four different books written by four different people about the same guy who lived in the same time period. And a couple of them included his birth, but two of them didn't. But the majority of these four books are focused on the same 3 years of this man by the name of Jesus, who was a Jewish carpenter. But yet, people want to say, Oh, well, you can't trust the Bible. There's all kinds of errors. There's all kinds of problems. But yet we have better documentation than anything in our history books. Why is that? I mean, what do these guys do? Get together? I mean, what's more probable? Is this all a joke and this has been the biggest con ever put on mankind? I mean, did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John get together and they start talking about, hey, man, let's write a book about Jesus and let's make up some stories about him, you know? Like, yeah, I think I saw him walk on water. Oh, yeah, me too. I'll put that in there. And John said, I don't know if I'll put that one in there. That's okay. You know, I'll put it in mine. And, there was this one crazy man. And we think he's demon-possessed. And he healed him. And Matthew, Mark, Luke says, oh, that's a good one. I want to put that one in there. And John says, I think I'll put something else. Okay, that's no problem. This is good, you know. And what? No. The reason why we have four different books about the same person is because there were four people who really wrote four books about Jesus. Mark really wrote Mark. Matthew really wrote Matthew. Luke really wrote Luke. John really wrote John. And they wanted us to know about this man named Jesus who claimed to be God, who they thought were God, and they believed it so much they were willing to die for it. So is this all a con? No. What's more probable? That this really happened. That we can trust the historical documents of the New Testament. We can trust it. We can believe in it. We can say these are true historical documents. Now, the reason why people don't want to believe in the New Testament is because it talks about miraculous things. And since we don't believe in miraculous things, then there must be something wrong and an error with these texts. But I'm going to argue that the most probable explanation of why we have the New Testament is because we truly have historical documents that men wrote that they believe that Jesus is God, that he came, that he died, that he really did what this is. So from here on out, from the rest of this series, we're going to look at historical documents that were written, that were preserved, so that we would know who this man Jesus is. So we'll forget about what the History Channel says about Jesus and what the philosophers say about Jesus and what the skeptics say about Jesus and what the schools say about Jesus. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus and let the documents speak for themselves, okay? Does that sound good? All right, so that's the pre-message. You ready? Now let's get into the message of what we're going to talk about. So today's title of the message is this: Jesus, good man or God man? Is he the God man or is he a good man? Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In his gospel, he writes this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is extremely important to define and know what the Word is, right? Because the Word is with God in the beginning, and it says that the Word is actually God. In John chapter 1 verse 14, if you jump down, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in John's gospel, he is referring to the Word as who? Jesus. So we could read it like this: in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Okay? This is what the historical document of John's book says about Jesus. In 1 John, he also wrote a letter. In 1 John, he says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So who's he speaking of? Jesus. This is what he goes on to say. Look at verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the what? Eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what's he saying? That Jesus was with the Father and he is eternal life, and he manifested and made himself, and he made eternal life, God, known to us. So let me ask you this. If you're a good man, because this is what separates Christianity from all the other religions, is that we believe that Jesus is not just a good man, but he was the God man, that he is in fact God. Because a good man, if he is just a good man, but yet claimed to be God, and he wasn't God, well, that doesn't make him a good man. It makes him a liar or some crazy. But, you know, if we ever, you know, if you ever meet somebody and they say, I'm God, what do you think? Man, that's a really good person. Now you go, whoop. So, something ain't right with this cat, right? So you don't think that they're a good person. No. So he claims that he's God. Now different religions have different thoughts on who Jesus is. Many of them will say that he's a good man, but they will not say that he's the God-man. So take Mormonism, for instance. Mormonism, President Snow, who was a contemporary of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he claims to have had a revelation, and he's made this statement. This is a teaching of the Mormons. This is a teaching of the LDS. I got this off their website. He says, this is his revelation that he had, and here's what he says. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. Okay? That's what they teach. And then Joseph Smith commented on that revelation of Snow, and this is the founder of Mormonism. This is his statement. He says, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens, and that men have got to learn how to be gods, the same as all gods have done before. Not the same thing we teach. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That he is not the God. He is a God, but he is not the God. The Baha faith will teach that Jesus was just a manifestation of God. The Buddhist will say he was an enlightened man like the Buddha. Muslim, the Islamic faith, will say that, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but he's not God. Different, right? So what is he? Is he the God-man, or is he just a good man? Well, the New Testament teaches that Jesus doesn't claim just to be a good man. He claims to be the God-man. And if he's the God-man, the question is this then. How did God enter into heaven? How did he come? How did he get here? Because in the beginning was the Word. That means that Jesus eternally and forever was, is, and forever will be. In the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God. Well, he enters this world through a miracle. Ah, there you go, preacher, talking about miracles. We don't believe in miracles anymore. Well, I believe that God said, let there be, and there was. So I believe he can bring God, Jesus can come through a virgin birth. And so we believe in the virgin birth. In fact, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born, that Jesus would come, that God would come into flesh through the virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. So 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah says there's going to be someone born, and they're going to name him Emmanuel. It's going to be God with us. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, it says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And then he explains how it's going to happen. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Matthew says, Emmanuel, God with us. Now the virgin birth is necessary to believe. We have to believe in the virgin birth. Why? One, for number one, is that Jesus is eternal. Okay, so at the birth is not when Jesus came into being. He always has been, always was, and always will be. Okay, so the virgin birth allows that to happen. You do away with that, then that can go away. Also, Jesus had a sinless nature. He was not born a sinner like we are. We're all born sinners because we're born in the line of Adam. Adam, when he was first created, didn't have a sin nature. He had the ability to sin or not sin, and he chose to sin. And so since then, everyone else born after Adam, we are in the line of Adam, and we are born with a sinful nature. Jesus was not, because he was not born of man, but of God, born through a woman, but of God. Okay? So he didn't have a sin nature. He was perfect. He was sinless. There are people, the angels declare that he's God. It was announced that he was coming, that he's going to be God. The Bible tells us that the Father God, recognizes Jesus as God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. This is a text where it's speaking, that God the Father is speaking, and he says, but of the Son, he says, this is the he here is the Father, but of the Son is Jesus. So, but of the Son, he, the Father says, now watch what he says to the Son. This is what God the Father, says to God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The Father calls the Son God. Okay? So the Father calls Jesus God. Biblical writers and authors of the New Testament also claim that Jesus was God. Paul, who was a hater of the church at one time and then was converted, in his letter to Titus 2:13, says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the what? The true God and eternal life. The Bible gives names of Jesus that only can be attributed to God. Emmanuel, Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, Messiah, Lord. Jesus possessed all omnipotent power, power that no man could possess. Remember when he was in the boat and the disciples were out there and they were on the lake and the big storm came. And Jesus was in the bottom of the boat asleep. And they came down and they're like, what are you sleeping for? There's a storm. We're about to die. Don't you care? We're about to die. And so Jesus gets up there and he's like, peace. Be still. And the wind and the waves obey him. He has power over nature. He has the ability to read people's minds and to see into people's thoughts. Before Nathaniel, before he even came to Nathaniel, he knew what Nathaniel was thinking before he ever told him. You see, Jesus had authority over sickness and disease. He also the Bible claims that he is the creator of the world, that he is the sustainer and the savior and the only God. And I got to remind you of this. The writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Gospels and writers of the New Testament, they didn't get a big book deal on this. They didn't make millions of dollars off their books. They gave their life for the content in these books. So the Father claims that Jesus is God. Writers of the New Testament claims to be God. Angelic host said, God is going to be born to you. And Jesus himself claims to be God. Okay? So any religion out there that says, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God, they're wrong. He did. It's the reason why he got killed, okay? It's the reason why he died. They knew what he was saying. Look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 63. This is when he's brought before the high priest, and it says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is only a God language here. Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard him blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. Jesus at one time said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. Jesus at one time, somebody came to him and said, good teacher. He said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. People wanted to kill him because he was making himself to be equal with God. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30. He says this, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Now listen to how they responded. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You're saying you're God. We believe there's only one God, and you can't be God, so we're going to kill you for that. If Jesus never claimed to be God, then boy, the religious leaders, they really missed it, didn't they? They really, because I mean, they knew. They didn't miss it. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming deity. Not only does he claim to be God, but he claims to be without sin. Now, how many of you out there can stand up and say, I've never sinned? Right? I mean, he claims to be without sin. John 8:45, he says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you can convict me of sin? Peter in Acts calls him the holy and righteous one. And 1 Peter 1:19, this is what Peter says about him. But the precious blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. John, in his letter, says, if anyone claims to be without sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James, the half-brother of Jesus, calls him the righteous one. Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, ends up saying this about Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So the early church believed that Jesus was sinless. They taught it. And the Peter and James, Peter and John, writers of Gospels, who were disciples of Jesus, they were with him for 3 years. They hung out with Jesus for 3 years, very, very, very close. If they would have seen him sin, they would have, you know, you hang out with a guy for 3 years. I mean, if you hang out with me at a ball field, you'll know I'm a sinner, right? I mean, for 3 years, this guy, you never see this guy sin. Right? It's amazing. The half-brother says you're sinless, that you're holy and righteous. Now that's saying something right there. If you can get your brother saying he's the holy righteous one, right? They believed that he was sinless. They claimed, and not only did he claim that he was without sin, he also claimed that he had the power to forgive sin. There are several different occasions when Jesus would say, Go and sin no more. Your sin has been forgiven. Oh, and this got them so upset as well, because they're like, "Who? There's only one person that can forgive sin, and that is God." Exactly. That's why Jesus had the power to forgive sin. Last point I want to make is that people worshiped him as God. Okay? People worshiped him as God. When Jesus was resurrected, when he had came back to life, they put him in the tomb and he resurrected, he has an encounter, and it says in Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet, and they what? Worshipped him. Now this is very key, how Jesus responds to this. Okay? So they come, Jesus is resurrected, they see Jesus, and they come, and they bow down, and they bow down at the feet of Jesus, and they worship him. And then Jesus says, "Oh, don't do that. I'm not really God." Does he do that? No. He allows the worship to happen. Why? Because he's God. And it's appropriate to worship him as God. Look at what he says. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" You remember Thomas, Doubting Thomas? He was the skeptic in the group. He was the one they had told him. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And they said, "He's alive. Jesus is alive." And Thomas, he said, "Don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see him. And not only do I have to see him, but I have got to touch his flesh. I've got to see the nails. I've got to see it, and I've got to touch it. I'm not believing it." And then Jesus appears to Thomas, and he's like, "Hey, heard you got some questions. Got some answers. Touch me. See for yourself. Go ahead, touch me." And Thomas touches him, and he sees him. And in John chapter 20, verse 28, this is the response of Thomas. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" My Lord and my God. Jesus, the one I walked with for 3 years, the one that I saw do mighty things, heard his teaching. Jesus, the one that I saw the Roman soldiers drive nails through his wrist and feet, suffered a humiliating death. His body went in a tomb. Truly is alive. And he truly is God. My Lord and my God. See your God? Is Jesus Lord and God over your life? Have you come to the point where Thomas said, "My Lord and my God"? Jesus, his life was lived to obey and to please the Father. Okay. He said, "I didn't come down to do my own work and my own will, but I came to do the Father's will." So his job was to be obedient and please the Father, and he did it. And then Jesus tells us, he tells his disciples, he says, "If you love me, you'll do what I ask." Why? Because I did what my Father asked of me. Will you do what I ask of you? In John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now watch this. "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you do not honor the Son as Emmanuel, God with us, and receive him as Lord, you cannot and will not ever honor God the Father. The way you honor the Father is by honoring the Son. And the way that you honor the Son is by obeying his commands. So, when we ask this question, is Jesus God over your life? It has very real implications and application to my life. Because it means this. That the Bible that we hold in our hand, that we're privileged to have, are not just a bunch of suggestions that he's made to us, but they're actual commandments that he wants us to obey. And so when we read the Bible, and he tells us to forgive, when he tells us to love, when he tells us to give, when he tells us to serve, when he tells us to do the things he tells, it's not, these aren't all just suggestions. Well, I hope you do them. You know, this would be good if you could. No, these are commands from our God who says, here's how you honor me. You want to honor me? You do what I ask. Just like I did what the Father asked me to do. So that means he's God over everything. As Paul said, that the desire is that he have first place in our life. So if he is God, is he your God? And if he's your God, then how are you honoring him? That means he's God over everything. He's God over your sexuality. Do you honor him with that? He's God over your marriage. Do you honor him with that? He's God over your parenting. He's God over your job. Do you go to work realizing that you're honoring God through how you work? He's God over your finances. He blesses us. And church, in America, we have been so blessed, haven't we? Do we steward our money in a way that recognizes the lordship of Jesus? Or do we say, and we spend it all on frivolous, foolish stuff that we end up having to give away, or we sell for a quarter that we just had to have at one point? If Jesus is God and he's my God, then that means he is God over every part of my life. And I've got to allow him to do his work. Amen? And so here's what happens. Here's two actions from this message right now during this invitation. You ready? Well, number one, if you're not a believer and you've never said, Jesus, you're God. Be my Lord, be my God. Today, would you come and say, I need to be saved. I need to recognize that Jesus is God and submit to him. If you're a believer and you've already done that, would you allow him to show you areas where you're still trying to be God of your life? The areas where you're still trying to take control and say, God, forgive me. Let me release that. Lord, you're the God over that as well. Would you let him do some work in our hearts and we would be obey him today? Why? Because he's God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and entered this world and paid for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Jesus, you are God and you are God alone. There is no other like you. And today there are some men and women here, they've not realized that fact yet. And today I pray you would open up their eyes. They may see you for who you are. And they would have the declaration of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And today you would birth them into your kingdom. Father, for those of us who know you, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, when I take control over areas of my life that I have no right to. and allow me to have you as God over every part of my life. Check me, God. See if there's anything that's out of line. And Father, may I get it straight today. And may I repent and turn under your leadership, authority over my life. For it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's respond. Let's come. Let's pray. Allow God to do his work in you.